man to profit with all, that is, to profit the entire assembly. The major focal point of the function of spiritual gifts is the local church, the body of Christ. We saw also in verse 11 that these gifts were not to be coveted as individual gifts by believers in Christ, because they are given sovereignly by the will of the Holy Spirit. Verse 11. But all these worketh that one and the self-same Spirit, notice capital S, dividing or distributing to every man severally as he wills. That is, the gifts are given on the basis of the sovereign will of God. But they are given to every believer. Verse 18 tells us that these gifts are given by God, past tense, middle voice, as he set the believer into the body. Verse 18, but now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it pleased him. That is, the moment that you were saved and brought into a living relationship with the Holy, with the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, by means of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is, you were taken by the Holy Spirit retroactively through the death of Christ, so that his death became your death. That's the wages of sin. And the judgment that you should have received and I should have received because of our sin fell on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit, by means of the baptism of the Spirit, takes every believer through the death of Christ and through his resurrection and makes and brings him into living union with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And every believer has been brought into that union. Notice verse 12. For as the body is one, the physical body, and has many members, and all the members of that body are one body, being many are one body, so also is Christ, meaning Christ's spiritual body. For by one Spirit, not are we all, but were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into that one Spirit. Every believer in Jesus Christ is baptized by the Spirit. So I get a big kick out of when I read the paper, like this last Saturday, and there was a charismatic pastor, and they said, what was the greatest thing that ever happened to you? And he said, when I received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And of course, he didn't mean this. He meant he then did some very strange things, and they called that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Every believer is baptized. It isn't a second thing that happens somewhere along the way of your Christian experience. It happened the moment you believed in Christ. Now, our emphasis, as we said, is when that happened, God made you, brought you into living union and made you a member in particular. Notice verse 27. Now, ye, plural, are, no article here, you are a body of Christ. That is, the local church at Corinth was a microcosm of this spiritual body of Christ that has all believers in it, and you are members in particular. And God has set some in the church, first apostles, first in terms of honor and importance in terms of communication. Secondly, prophets, thirdly, teachers, after that, miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities, and last of all, tongues. Are all apostles? Emphatic answer, no. Are all the prophets? No. Are all teachers? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Do all have the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. No way you can answer these questions but an emphatic no. So if somebody tells you the baptism of the Holy Spirit means you should speak in tongues, you can tell them emphatically, no, it doesn't. You do not understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is that which brings you into living union with Christ. So what we're saying is that this issue of spiritual gifts is very important to the function of the church, because it is that which keeps it spiritual, because they are spiritual gifts. And when they're functioning properly, then you will have the greatest amount of edification spiritually in the body. Which takes us now to verse 31, which I've somewhat highlighted on your sheet, about the third paragraph. Now, I've blown that up, and it reads exactly like you have it on your sheet. Hold it. I'm missing a paragraph. Let me back up. Second paragraph on your sheet. Obviously, some gifts were more spectacular, more ostentatious, more striking than others. Hence, lots of opportunity for fleshly show. For fleshly show. Now, don't you think it would be very dramatic if, without having studied a foreign language, you could all of a sudden speak that language? Now, I would just love that. I'm enamored with languages. I don't know if you've thought of this. I'm sure you have, but the major way we have to communicate with one another is through language. Is that right or wrong? That means language should be important. Do you know when you reduce love to its lowest common denominator, you know what it is? It's communication. Did you ever... let's back that up. Do you remember when you first felt those pangs of what you thought were love, and maybe they were, how you really wanted to see this person and talk to this person and communicate with them? Early in our marriage, Sandra and I, we bought a house in Pennsylvania, and the job didn't work out, and I had to go to North Carolina, and we were separated for 3 months. The first month, our phone bill was $300. Second month, we had to tone that down a little. It was only like $250 the second month. Well, how'd I get off on that rabbit? It would be very dramatic if you could speak a language not having studied it. And everybody knew you didn't study it. And more, you didn't hardly know what you were talking about. You didn't know what you were saying. And then somebody would get up and say, here's what he said. Now, this is exactly what happened at Corinth. And they began to show off with these tongues. Now, imagine using a spiritual gift in a fleshly way, in a carnal way. Isn't that a paradox? Isn't that a strange thing? That we could have spiritual gifts and use them carnally. That's exactly what happened at Corinth. And so Paul is writing this section, you see. Notice how he started it in verse 1, now concerning the spiritual gifts. He's writing this section to straighten out their thinking and our thinking on spiritual gifts. Now, he ends that chapter with this verse that the charismatics often totally abuse and totally misinterpret. So on your sheet, I'm calling your attention to that verse, 12:31, which reads this way. But you, now we have a plural. This is not you as individuals, but you as the assembly at Corinth, the local church. Desire fervently. He's not telling individuals to desire fervently spiritual gifts. He just told us that the Holy Spirit gives them as He please, not as you please or I please. The entire assembly is desire fervently the function of the greater gifts. And he's going to define them in chapter 14 as the gifts that bring the most edification to the assembly in fellowship or in assembly gathering as here. What he's saying is make it a priority that the gifts that bring the major edification be emphasized in the assembly. And since tongues did not do that, then tongues would have to be regulated in the early church, and he will regulate them, you see. He will give the rules for this in chapter 14, which we will study later. But notice how he ends the end of the verse, which is often not even considered. And yet I show you a more excellent way. And I raise the question here, a more excellent way of what? A more excellent way that the gifts may function or be used in the assembly. That is the love way. That is, love will become a regulatory, it will serve as a regulatory capacity in the exercise of spiritual gifts if love is allowed to run its course. And so it is love. And what kind of love? It is agape love. Now there are three words for love in Koine Greek. There may be more, but there are three that I know of. There is the agape, there is the philos, and there is eros. Now philos is filial love. Do we spell that with an F? We do, don't we? Filial. We take the Latin. Filial love. This is passionate love. This is what we would call rapport love. You know the believers are never commanded to have filial love in the New Testament? Because you cannot have rapport love with everybody. There is a sort of a chemistry with rapport love. There is a sort of a vibe with rapport love. Rapport love is the kind of love when you see somebody, they hug you or you want to hug them. It expresses itself passionately. Where agape love is respect love. And it will not manifest itself like philos or phileo love. It is more respectful. This is commanded in the New Testament. This love is the basis of everything that's Christian. It has so much respect for its object that it always manifests itself in the best interest of its object. And in Latin, if you studied Latin, this would be diligere love. This would be amore love. There is a clear distinction in the New Testament between these two objects. Eros love is sexual love. And it has become a degenerative term in our day. So that pornographic magazines perhaps will carry this word or use it and so on and misuse it and abuse it, even though this is a very legitimate expression of love. It is abused in our day. It is the agape, however, that becomes the focal point in terms of this function of spiritual gifts. This is the more excellent way that will regulate the function of spiritual gifts. And so now Paul proceeds to tell us a little bit about this. Verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, and have, King James translates agape, charity, have not agape, I am become as a tinkling cymbal, or as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Now if you notice you have a marginal here, what does a marginal say for tinkling? Can't hear you. Clang. Now, see, here's a place where King James needs to be corrected, doesn't it? How can you make a cymbal tinkle? Boing, boing. You hear these cymbals clanging. What he's saying is tongues without love is simply noise. No matter what the tongue is saying, it's just noise. I don't have time to labor on these, so I'm going to have to move through them because I have a goal I want to reach today. These are all third-class conditional sentences introduced by the word though. That means probable future conditions. It hasn't happened yet, but if it happens, it probably will happen, and when it does, this is the result. So you could apply verse 1 to the type of communication where all you hear is noise. And the person who's making the noise wants you to see them and not see the Lord Jesus Christ. This could apply to a lot of what's called music in the evangelical church today. It's noise that attracts a lot of attention. And if it doesn't attract attention here, it attracts attention out there because you can get up and sort of dance around and everybody can see you sort of dancing around in the aisle or whatever you're going to do, your gyrations that you're going through. And they call this worship today. My cousin took me to a large Presbyterian church in Wilmington, North Carolina, and she warned me on the way, you probably won't like the first part of the service. Well, here's this gal up there out in the audience, you know, shimmying. I almost went up and tapped her on the shoulder and said, could I have the next dance? I happen to love to dance, but this isn't the place to dance. Verse 2. Third class conditional sentence, probable future condition. And I have the gift of prophecy. And not only that, I understand all mysteries. I can clear up all your questions. And if that isn't the case, I have all knowledge. And then beyond that, I have all faith. I can remove mountains. But I have not love. I am nothing. I am a zero. I am zilch. I'm less than a zero. I'm a zero with the line rubbed out. Verse 6. Now imagine these believers at Corinth receiving this letter because they came behind in those spiritual gifts. I mean, they had them all. Chapter 1, verse 9 tells us that. Verse 3, third class condition. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, I'm a martyr for the Christian faith. And I'm really just showing off. I really don't have agape. It profiteth me nothing. So benevolence, giving, self-sacrifice, great attributes, good things, but without the agape, it is zero gain. So what he's saying in verse 1, if I speak in these tongues of men and angels, and it's just noise, I give out nothing. If I have the gift of prophecy and understand mysteries and have all knowledge and so on, and have not love, I am nothing. And though I give my body to be burned, and I feed the poor, I'm very generous, and I have not agape, I profit nothing. I profit nothing. These verses demonstrate the absolute necessity of administering and using the gifts of the Holy Spirit superintended by the agape. So then, if that's true, and it is, then how is the agape going to manifest itself, you see? So he now spends three or four verses, enumerating 15 characteristics or qualities of the agape so that we won't misunderstand. And I have these listed not by verse, but by number. Verse 4. In which we have three statements. Love suffers long four statements, and is kind. Let's take the first one. Love suffers long. That's forbearance. Forbearance. With trying persons. This is the word macrothumia. It would be spelled like this in English, macrothumia. Thumia is heat, and macro is long. And that means you have a long fuse before you blow off. you're patient. And it's always associated with human beings, trying people. People who try your long heat to see if they can get it short. Well, they're not really maybe doing that. They're just, it just, you know, bugs you, so to speak. This is a fruit of the Spirit mentioned in Galatians 5:22. Okay? It's one of the products of the Holy Spirit, as is love, correct? The fruit of the Spirit is love. And it enumerates eight others in Galatians 5:22, one of which is forbearance. King James says, love is kind. Now, that word is gentle. Love is kind. Love is gentle. It's not rude. It's not crude. It's not rough. Again, mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. One of the package fruits that every believer has from the Holy Spirit. Then it says in the King James, love envieth not. Now, that word is zelos, Z-E-L-O-U-S, which can be translated jealous. Love is not jealous nor envious. If you envy somebody, that means you want what somebody has. It could be a material thing, it could be maybe their physical appearance, etc. If you're jealous of somebody, then that means you're sorry that they have it and you don't. Love does just the opposite. Love says, I'm glad that person has what they has or are what they are. The next thing he says is, love does not vaunt itself. What does that mean? That means it does not strut. Now, you notice these next ones? You notice these have not, just right down the line. In other words, he has to tell us what it is not like in order for us to know what it's like. Okay? Love does not parade itself. Love does not parade itself. It is not proud of itself. It does not strut itself. It does not call attention to itself. You know why? Because the agape love is a relaxed mental attitude toward all members of the human race. And it never wants to vaunt itself. Some people are so proud of their love that they construct sitting down. And so they'll always be telling you all the time how much they love you. I try not to be a pessimistic, nor a what's the word I want. As you grow older, cynic. You know, it's easy as you grow older to become cynical and be just an old, sour, cynical person on life. Who wants to do that? I mean, that has to be crazy. And I tend to believe people love me until they start telling me nine times a day. But not my wife, no. Don't take, I love when she tells me nine times a day. But love doesn't parade itself. It isn't arrogant and proud. So the next statement tells us that. Love is not puffed up. That means proud. It is not proud of itself. It's relaxed. And only the Holy Spirit can bring us that relaxed mental attitude to other members of a human race. The sixth point, verse 5. It doth not behave itself unseemingly. Unseemingly. Well, there's a word that needs some help. Notice again we're in the negative. It does not act unbecomingly or ill-mannerly. Ill-manneredly. In other words, this kind of love makes a gentleman out of you and a gentlewoman out of you. It chooses in its expression to the human race to be respectful, because that is the basic essence of agape love. It manifests itself in a very, very respectful way. By the way, love, agape love, is the word that's used in John 3:16, where it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. He had great respect for his created being. So when we say it's a relaxed mental attitude, or a mental attitude that manifests itself in a respectful way, that does not mean that it doesn't manifest itself. You see? But it manifests itself differently than phileo-type love. This is also the word that's used where it says God is love. You know? This is one of those words that's difficult to define because it's an abstract noun. It's like life. Somebody says life is one full thing after another, and love are two full things after each other. Hegel, who is a philosopher, defines love this way. Love is the ideality of the relativity of the reality of an infinitesimal portion of the absolute totality of the infinite being. How's that for obscurity? The Bible says God is love. Well, this is the word that's used when it wants to describe that aspect of God's love. Love respects its object diligently. It is diligere love. It is willing to do for the object of its love what is best for eternity, regardless of the cost. Well, love does not seek its own. Verse 5. It is not easily provoked. It thinketh no evil. So when we say love does not seek its own, it is not self-seeking. It does not insist on its own way. Why? Because it's relaxed. Love is not contentious, which the King James translates provoked. Why? Because it's relaxed. Love does not keep long accounts. Now here the King James totally, I think, mistranslates this. Very poor translation. King James says, thinketh no evil. That is not the case at all. What it means is that it doesn't take long accounts of evil. It doesn't put it down and then harbor and keep thinking about these evil things that happened or bad things that happened. Okay, verse 6. Love rejoiceth not in iniquity. That's one side of it, but rejoices in the truth. So it does not rejoice over unrighteousness. You know, if somebody does something that you hear is evil, love does not rush to the phone so that you can tell somebody about all the bad things that this other believer did. It doesn't rejoice. It isn't happy when something happens. It does rejoice with or in the truth. All right? Verse 7, love bears all things, love believes all things, notice all the alls now for them, hopes all things, endures all things. Now these four we want to take sort of together because of the all things here. Love upholds or supports what is placed upon it, hence it bears it up. It doesn't sink under the weight of what's placed upon it. Love believes all things. That does not mean that love is gullible. It simply imputes the best motives and avoids suspicion. But it's not gullible. Love hopes all things. It delights in the best expectations, even when things are adverse. Love endures all things. It waits positively
expectantly, eagerly, under certain circumstances. So what we're saying that is, when you add all up these 15 characteristics, many of them are negative, agape love is respect-type love, a mental attitude that always seeks to manifest itself in a worthy manner, seeking the best for others. Agape is crucial to all aspects of Christianity. It is a major fruit of the Holy Spirit. Now, here I want you to turn to chapter 8 and verse 1. Because there's a strong statement about love in this verse. And you'll often find this verse used against churches and people who heavily, strongly believe in doctrinal teaching as we do in this fellowship. And it's totally misapplied. I'm going to show you why. Now, as touching things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Now, the word knowledge here means we have the facts from God relative to things offered to idols. Now, what was offered to idols in that day? Well, all kinds of sacrifices were offered in Corinth and in all the pagan cities. That may be going to happen in the United States. I really don't know. Since we have the neo-paganist movement, who knows what's next? There was a little squib in USA Today about the Norway Pagan Society. Now, this is in the home of some of your ancestors, Oslo, Norway, which is the capital of Norway. Last time I remember was it. But there are so many Muslims in Oslo now that they have 18 minarets, you know, these towers. And so five times a day, the Muslim clerics broadcast over loudspeakers that it's prayer time. So all the Muslims then have to put down their little carpet and bow five times to Mecca and repeat Muslim prayers. So the pagan society says, well, we have freedom of speech. When can we do our thing? So the city council of Oslo has now determined that the pagan society, they can have X number of times today and a day, and they can get up and broadcast the fact that God does not exist. They can only do it on Friday, excuse me, for 3 minutes on Friday. Maybe if they press harder, they can do it. Aren't you glad you came to discover that this morning? If you wanted to buy then some meat, you would go to the local outlet in Corinth or in Athens or in any ancient cities that took some of the animals that were butchered and sacrificed to idols, and that's where you bought your meat. Because there were just pagans everywhere offering sacrifices to idols. And so then some believers then raised the issue. You know, you'd invite somebody over and you're saying, well, what are you going to have? We're going to have roast beef for supper. Where'd you get it? Well, I got it down at the local pagan market. Don't you know that was sacrificed to idols? Well, yeah, I know it was sacrificed to idols. That doesn't mean anything to me. All I'm going to do is eat the meat. I'm not going to use it as a sacrifice. Oh, you're taking part in evil. So there were believers whose consciences were raised. And Paul then has to delineate or say, hey, look, when it comes to meat sacrifices to idols, we have liberty. This is a matter of liberty. You can buy that meat and eat it if you want. So in the first verse where he's going to deal with this subject, he says, now touching things sacrificed to idols, we know we all have the knowledge of the facts, of the doctrine. Now, what's left out in the King James is the article the before the next sentence. The knowledge puffeth up. What knowledge puffeth up? He has specific knowledge in mind. It is the knowledge of the doctrine of liberty as it relates to the sacrificing of idols. And what he's saying to the Corinthians is, you can apply this doctrine of liberty in such a way that you get very proud of it and arrogant about it, and you hurt other brethren. It isn't that all knowledge puffs up. It's that any specific knowledge taken to a carnal end can puff up. So what does the modern evangelical church do? They take a stand against knowledge. Are you kidding? They take stands against doctrine. How's that for misapplication? Because doctrine can puff up, throw out the doctrine. No. The answer is, know the doctrine, but apply it in a spiritual way, and don't get puffed up. It says here, love edifies. So the evangelical church says, well, we'll just love outside the boundaries of truth. How can you love outside the boundaries of truth? How can that be? It's impossible. God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him. How? In spirit and in truth. Why are we such creatures of extremes? Here's this one half of the evangelical church, and they say, we're going to emphasize love. That means we exclude the other half. Truth. And the ones that emphasize truth, we hardly show love to anybody. We're clear as ice and twice as cold. Come into our churches and sit down beside somebody and you can feel the icicles. Love does edify. But love only listen now. Love only edifies as it applies truth. So don't let somebody take that verse and hit you over the head with it. Love is critical. Agape love is critical to everything that's Christian. Now, when was the last time you heard 1 Corinthians 13, 1 through 8, applied to spiritual gifts? Everybody takes that little 8 verses on love and they pull it out of its context, yank it out of its context, and they say, here's what love is like. Now, isn't this nice? Well, it is nice. But what Paul is doing, are you listening? What Paul is doing is showing them a more excellent way for regulatory controls on the function of spiritual gifts. Don't miss that point with the agape chapter. All right, so now we come to a verse that tells us one of the reasons and introduces with it the fact that some spiritual gifts were temporal. Verse 8. And I want to go through this, and I had hoped to get over some of the definitions, because they become very critical, I think, at this point. Love never fails. Love never fails. Now, that is somewhat of what we'd call a triple negative. It's impossible for love to cease or to fail. And with that statement now, he introduces a statement that some things will fail or cease. See? And these relate to certain categories of spiritual gifts. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, different word now, they shall cease. Middle voice of themselves. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. So what is he saying? He's saying love doesn't cease. This makes it very important. But some of these gifts are temporary. They're temporal. They're given with a divine purpose, and once that purpose ends, these are going to end of themselves. And next week we'll do the exposition of this verse and show you in the context why this applies directly to the fact that when the New Testament is complete, these things will be done away with. They won't even be around. The important thing that I simply want you to see this morning is the fact that 13a clearly teaches the impermanence of agape and the impermanence of prophecy, tongues, and the word of knowledge, all of which are extra revelatory gifts. Okay? That is, he clearly states that some of these would cease. When would they cease? We'll answer that next week. So what we're saying is that included in these, we know what prophecy was, we know what tongues were. What was the word of knowledge? Obviously it was a verbal gift, something that people spoke, as was the word of wisdom, something that people spoke. Now if you look in a commentary, various commentaries, you'll get all kind of strange definitions of this word of knowledge. My question is, what kind of knowledge was going to cease or be brought to an end? It couldn't be knowledge of the Word of God, because that's eternal. The Word of God is eternal. Well, let's go to our definitions now, and I'm only going to have time to very rapidly go over these. And this is found on the front page of Session 4. Okay, and I'm starting right here. 10 temporary gifts. Gifts that lasted only through the apostolic age before the New Testament canon was complete. And I have to say this. These are arbitrary definitions that I made up. I didn't get these from somebody. I didn't get them from a commentary. It's just in the light of what I know about the New Testament that somehow you have to define what these gifts are. And then you have to determine, are they temporal or are they permanent? All right? What was the word of wisdom, the Logos Sophias? It was a speaking gift relative to the application of doctrine before the New Testament canon was on the scene. What doctrine did they have? What type of revelation did they have? They obviously had an Old Testament, and by the time A.D. 50 or A.D. 60 rolled around, let's say A.D. 60, a number of the Pauline epistles had been read and were widely circulated, as was a couple of the Gospels. The book of Hebrews was even written before A.D. 70. But actually, in terms of physical documentation, the churches that were founded in the first decade and the second decade of Christianity had little or no New Testament literature. So they needed an extra revelatory gift on how to apply what knowledge they had. So coupled with the word of knowledge was the word of wisdom. What was the word of knowledge? It was a speaking gift relative to the will of God before the New Testament canon was complete. Those with this gift provided special direction needed by the church before they had all the revelation on the church in written form. Prophets mentioned in the New Testament most likely had this gift. Note the temporary nature of the word of knowledge in 1 Corinthians 13:8. Knowledge now, in our day, comes by the study of God's Word under the filling control of the Holy Spirit. Once the New Testament canon was complete, God had objectively given to the church what He wanted them to know. Knowledge from that point on came by study of the Word of God. Now, here's one, faith. What was the gift of faith? I conclude that the gift of faith was a gift used in the performance of miracles, such as those recorded in Acts in various places. Those possessing the gift of healing had to know when to utilize it. They did this by the gift of faith. For example, Paul healed many at Ephesus, yet he could not heal himself. The gift of faith, Paul did not heal Epaphras, or Epaphroditus. There are a number of occasions in the New Testament where we have people nigh unto death, and they were not healed. Why not? Apparently, it was not the will of God that that happened, and those who exercised the gift knew that. The gift of faith no longer exists. Faith today comes by properly hearing the Word of God. The gift of healings. Healings is the capacity to heal instantly. Note that Paul did not heal Epaphroditus, nor Trophimus, nor himself. The gift of miracles, the capacity of individuals to miraculously alter natural laws instantaneously, as illustrated in the book of Acts. God still works miracles, but the gift of working miracles has ceased. Nobody has that gift. Prophecy. This involved two things. This, again, was an extra revelatory gift, a speaking gift. First, foretelling, that is, telling what would happen before it came to pass, as Agabus did about the drought in the book of Acts, the drought that would hit Jerusalem. It also involved foretelling. Foretelling was related to the prediction of certain events before the New Testament canon was complete. Foretelling helped give directions to the church when it had little objective guidance. Foretelling is commensurate with preaching. This also was a temporary gift in its foretelling aspect. Okay? We're going to deal more with that when we get to chapter 14. The discerning of spirits, the capacity to detect false teaching and the spirit behind such teaching. Discernment of false teaching now comes by comparing the teaching with the objective Word of God. Tongues, the amazing capacity to speak the praises of gospel in a foreign language without having any knowledge, foreknowledge, or study of the language. Again, it is temporary in nature according to 1 Corinthians 13:8. Obviously, if someone spoke in tongues, there had to be an interpretation. If there were not somebody to interpret the tongue, they were not to speak in the tongue in the church. Chapter 14 will regulate this. This is the capacity to give oral translation of the foreign language spoken by the one who had the gift of tongues. This gift would naturally cease with the cessation of tongues. Now the last one, apostles. We're using this word now in the strict sense. This was a very restricted gift of eminence and absolute authority relative to the pronouncement of doctrine and divine will in the church of the first century. This gift was restricted to the 12 plus Paul. Okay? Now that gift, obviously, if it was restricted to those, it's obviously ceased. So now we go back to our page 2 of your first handout. Page 2 at the bottom. And we deal very briefly with the cessation of some spiritual gifts in the first century. And we start with this 10th one. The gift of apostleship. Oh, by the way, for those of you who weren't here before, there are 20 of these spiritual gifts named in the New Testament. This sheet that you have, session 4, is an attempt to define all 20 of those. In the first handout that we had, we categorized those spiritual gifts, whether they were extra revelatory, or whether they were confirming gifts, or whether they were gifts to help the local church on this level, and then there were gifts that were to give direction to the local church. And apostles were part of that, as are pastor teachers today, or as are evangelists today. And prophets were part of that. Now, the gift of apostleship, unique to the 12 plus Paul, along with the gift of prophecy, was foundational to the church and ended in the first century. Most of you know this verse, but perhaps some do not. So those who do, have patience. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20. Now Paul is writing to the Ephesians in his first imprisonment, in which he writes the four great Christological epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. These are the pinnacle of Revelation. They're the capstone of Revelation. It's in those epistles that he really clarifies what the church is. And here he talks about the foundation. Look at verse 19. Now therefore you, that is you Ephesian believers, who were Gentiles, goyim, not associated with Israel in any way, strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints. And you are now of the household of God. And you are built upon... Aorist tense, it's done. You are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, interestingly there, For those of you who are in Gibbs, the grand old sharp rule is applied here. For those of you who are not in Gibbs, there's probably five or six guys here in Gibbs. So, those not in Gibbs, are you listening? The grand old sharp rule says, you'll be tested on this, where two nouns are joined by the conjunction chi, blank and blank. In this case, apostles and prophets. And the first one is preceded by the definite article, and the second one is not. The two words refer to the same people. Our Lord Jesus is called God under that rule. His deity can be proven by the Granville Sharp rule. So when he says it is built upon the apostles and the prophets, in this case he's saying that all the apostles had the gift of prophecy. But the point that I want you to see is that they were foundational, and the foundation was laid by the time Ephesians was written. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the chief cornerstone of the foundation. Pull out the cornerstone and the whole foundation crumbles. But it's by the choice. Now, in another place, Jesus Christ is called the foundation of the church. But here, what you have is an emphasis on the fact that our Lord chose, restricted, 12 apostles plus Paul upon which to build the foundation. And once you build the foundation, you never have to build it again. This verse is clear indication that the gift of apostleship has ceased. It's done. It's over, as well as the gift of prophecy. We don't need it anymore. Now, if you will admit to that one fact, are you listening? Then we have to conclude the possibility of the temporality of other spiritual gifts. And 1 Corinthians 13:8 clearly states that extra revelatory gifts like prophecy and tongues and the word of knowledge would cease. Miraculous gifts, which were confirming this testimony that had no written foundation, would also cease. And so you are building on the fact that apostleship ceased, one of the gifts, and others obviously would. The extra revelatory gifts, point two, of prophecy, tongues, and knowledge are said to be temporary, 1 Corinthians 13:8. These extra revelatory gifts were to cease when the New Testament, the final revelation of God, was complete. That's next week's study. 1 Corinthians 13:8 actually states that prophecy and knowledge would be done away with, passive voice, meaning God would do it, and tongues would cease of themselves, middle voice, meaning no more generations would receive this gift. The gift would die out on its own. Hebrews 2, 3, and 4, written before AD 70, will you look at it, indicates that these gifts had already began to dissipate and be less on the scene before A.D. 70. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 and 4. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first begun... By the way, is the author to the Hebrews writing to Christians if he says that? Or people who are almost Christians? How shall we escape... Who's the we? Christians or almost Christians? Yeah. You know, almost doesn't cut it. You either are or you ain't. If you miss heaven by that much, you've missed it. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Phase two. Talk about which at first began to be spoken by the Lord. Here's the Lord that talked about this, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. That is, you, the us in Hebrews is a generation removed from the apostles. It was the Lord began to speak it, the apostles confirmed it to us. You're way down the line. God also bearing them witness with signs and wonders and diverse miracles, the gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his own will. Another reference to the fact that these were sovereignly given. And the indication, the implication of that verse was that those miraculous gifts were restricted to the apostolic age, and you are now almost in AD 70, almost out of the apostolic age. So there is a clear implication that the confirming gifts were given strictly for that period of time in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. As we would expect, history confirms this, for after the first century, tongues and miracle gifts are referred to by writers as phenomena unique to apostolic times. In fact, in the 4th century, Chrysostom said, we don't even know what this was that happened at Corinth. There is none of this. And the only ones, are you listening? The only ones that claimed to have, that could speak in tongues in the 2nd century, guess what? They were heretics. They were Montanists who totally misconstrued the giving of the Holy Spirit. The only one that claimed it were heretics. There are temporal gifts, and we'll reaffirm that next week when we study 13:8 through the end of chapter 13. I hope you can be here. Let's join in prayer shortly, and we'll be dismissed. Father, this is such an important subject, since it emanates directly in the function of the Holy Spirit in this very age in which we live. This is at the heart of what the Spirit wants done, the Holy Spirit wants done in the local assembly, in our local assembly, in all local assemblies. Help us not to miss these great truths about spirit.